We're going to look at Psalm 133 this morning. We're looking at these psalms that the pilgrims sang as they were going up to Jerusalem three times a year for all the festivals. And we're nearly at the end of them now. We started at Psalm 120. And it finishes at Psalm 134. So we're on Psalm 133, a very famous psalm, a very well-known psalm that talks about unity. And it says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people, when brothers and sisters, live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." And as we've looked through all these psalms, we've already looked at the importance of being part of a community of faith. Psalm 122 was all about collective worship. It's good when we join together, when we go to the house of the Lord. And when we looked at that psalm, we said that for many people, they liked the idea of following Christ. They would perhaps even call themselves Christians, but they don't really want to identify themselves as members of a church. In fact, Dan Kimball's even written a book on that theme called "They Like Jesus, But Not the Church." And there are many reasons why people don't like church. Perhaps they disagree with particular doctrines or teachings in a church. Perhaps they don't like the particular style of worship in a church. Some people like it if there is a liturgy, a set pattern in a church. Other people don't like that. So there can be lots of reasons why people like or don't like church. Perhaps some people don't like church because they feel that Christians are hypocritical, or they're worried about particular issues, controversial issues that, you know, they don't really want to have to face when they go to church. But the biggest problem I think that people have with church is not really always with God, but it's with people. Because church, any church, is made up of sinners. It's made up of people who have a fallen nature and who continue to sin even when they've come to know God. And many people don't want to be part of a church because they don't really want to have to deal with that. They don't really want to have to deal with other people. They want a safe religion that allows them to connect with God in a particular way, in a personal way. And we've become, I think, in the West particularly, quite individualistic and quite isolated as a society. But the Bible doesn't really give us anything about that sense of isolation. Because it teaches us, yes, that it's important to have a personal relationship with God. We read about Adam and Eve, for example, walking with God in the cool of the day. We see Noah hearing God's call to him personally to build an ark. Abraham hearing God's call personally to leave the land of his fathers and to set forth to this new destination. But at the same time, it puts that relationship with God firmly into the context of community. Eve was made because it wasn't good for the man to be alone. So God said that he would make a helper suitable for him. Noah was to build an ark, but it wasn't just for himself. It was for his wife and for his sons and his sons' wives as well. Abraham was called to be a blessing for the whole world. It says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So we're not just called to love God, we're also called to love our neighbours as ourselves. And so whether we like it or not, when we become a Christian, we become a part of God's church, a part of God's family. Eugene Peterson says that no Christian is an only child. Now, I'm an only child in the natural. And in the natural, we've got no choice about whether we're an only child or not. To a large extent, that's our parents' choice. You know, if we're the oldest child in a family, there was a period when we were the only child. But then as soon as other brothers and sisters came along, that was the end of our onlyness. And if you're the second child or the third or the fourth or whatever in your family, then you've never known what it is to be an only child. But whatever our status in a family, whether we're an only child or whether we're the second, third or fourth children or whatever, it wasn't our choice. We've got no say in the matter at all. And we don't have any say in the matter concerning the children in God's family either. When we believe in the name of Jesus, as Eileen read out to us from John 1, we've got the right to become children of God. Children that are born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. But that doesn't give us any right to dictate to God who the other children in the family should be. And when we understand that it's God's choice who is part of his church, that takes a lot of pressure off us. It helps us to see that the church is his idea, his plan, his body, so it's pointless fighting against God and telling him, you know, that we'd rather X be part of the family in Australia, if you don't mind very much, God, or we'd like Y to be somewhere else, you know, banished somewhere because we don't get on with them. Paul is very clear. We've been looking in our Bible studies in 1 Corinthians about being the body of Christ. He says, you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. He says, God has placed the parts in the body exactly where he wants them, just as he wanted them to be, every one of them. So just as we can't choose the members of our family in the natural sense, we say that, don't we? You know, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. But we can't choose our spiritual family either. God puts us in the church and he puts other children of God alongside us. And sometimes we're glad about that because some of the people we like, and sometimes we're not so glad about it because some of them we don't like and they rub us up and they irritate us. But that's the reality. And life becomes a lot less complicated if we're willing to deal with reality rather than unreality. The newer versions of the Bible for this first verse translated about being good and pleasant when God's people live together in unity. The actual word, of course, in the Hebrew is brothers. That's why the older versions say, you know, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. But obviously it's got this idea of people, brothers and sisters, dwelling together in unity. The emphasis being on everyone who's a part of God's family being united. And the picture that the psalm paints of unity is, you know, really positive. The idea of family here is, you know, a very positive image. But the key to this positivity is the fact that we are family and we are united. We're part of God's family, and that family is designed by God to be united. So it's designed to be whole. A bit like a jigsaw puzzle, yeah? Made up of individual pieces, but those pieces together make the picture. You know, if you take a piece out of the jigsaw, you haven't got a complete or a whole picture. And Paul says, well, the church is like a body. There's unity in diversity and there's diversity in unity. He says in Romans 12, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. I think the first thing that we have to appreciate about unity is that it doesn't mean uniformity. We're not all the same. And that's very obvious in any family, isn't it? Even though a family may well have the same parents, the children are all different. They'll usually look different, and they'll have different temperaments. You may well say, oh, well, there's a strong family resemblance there, but quite often when you look at children, you think, goodness, they do look different to each other. One child, you know, might be an extrovert, might love to be with other people. Another might be an introvert, you know, preferring their own company, being quieter. And those differences in personalities can cause problems even within a family. Because Sometimes, you know, other people expect each child to be like another child. How many times have you heard a younger child say, you know, at school, for example, they expect me to be able to do such and such just because my brother can do it or because my sister can do it? Sometimes the problem comes because the child itself envies the brother or sister. I wish I could be like my sister. Sometimes they look down on their brothers or sisters, and that can cause problems. And that too can be a problem in the church. Again, as we've been studying 1 Corinthians, we see that that was what was happening in Corinth. And so Paul says, well, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't, for that reason, stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it wouldn't, for that reason, stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? And we looked in that chapter and said that there's no room in the church for either inferiority complexes, feeling that everybody's better than you, or superiority complexes, feeling that, you know, actually you're better than so-and-so. There's no room for that in the church. We've just got to learn to accept each other as Christ accepted us. We're all different, we're all unique, we're all totally God's creation. But just as we're all different and separate, he puts us together and makes a whole from those separate parts. We're actually enriched, we're blessed when we can live together in unity. You know, the solution isn't for us to go off on our own, to live like a hermit in a cave. But it's to be with other people and to learn to live together in harmony, not trying to fix people all the time, trying to make them like us, or not feeling, you know, that we should be like them, but learning to live together under one roof in unity. And when that happens, the psalm says, it's good, it's pleasant, it's delightful. When it doesn't happen, there's a lot of unhappiness, there's chaos, there's disorder. And unity doesn't mean that we always have to agree all the time with each other. And again, if you look at any human family with siblings, you can see that doesn't happen all the time. Brothers and sisters fall out with each other. They don't agree. They argue. We can hold different opinions on a whole range of issues, and we can still be united because love is like the glue that holds families together. It's the glue that can make something united from lots of separate parts. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says that love covers all wrongs. Peter takes that idea later on when he says, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. You see, God has given us his love freely through the Holy Spirit. And so because of that, we can love people with his love even when we don't agree with them. Even when they annoy us, even when their differences may irritate us. We can learn to pull together, to value each other's differences, to work towards common goals, to put the needs and interests of other people before our own. A family learns to work together, to care for each other, to forgive each other, to move on from disagreement without holding grudges. And Paul says to the Ephesians, that's how we've got to be, kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And in Psalm 133, the psalmist uses two images to get over how good it is to have this unity. The first one, he says, is it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. So he's talking about the priests, Aaron being a priest. In Exodus 29, we see about how those priests were consecrated, how they had to offer sacrifices and how to prepare those sacrifices, how Aaron had to put on special clothes, and how he was anointed with that special anointing oil to set him apart for the service of being a priest. An oil in Scripture is a sign of God's presence. It's a symbol of his Holy Spirit. Unity comes ultimately not from our efforts to be united, our striving to get it right, but from God. The oil is poured onto the head. It runs down Aaron's face and beard to the collar of his robes. And that's a bit messy, you know, frankly, isn't it? If you've got oil running everywhere, it's not always very nice. And church, you know, is messy and not always very nice, but there's that sense in which, as God himself is working through his spirit in us, even in the messiness of life, we're drawn together. Christ is the head of the church. We're his body. God pours himself out on his church like oil, and that oil runs onto the rest of the body, onto us. We do have to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Paul says. Certainly, we need, as we were talking about when we looked at, are we walls or windmills? We need to be able to be responsive to God, to let his Spirit flow like that oil. But ultimately, unity is God's desire. And God is the one who is peace and oil and balm to our souls. He's the one, Paul says, who's marked us with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We're sealed with that Spirit, with that oil. And Peter talks about the church in his first letter, and he says that we're like living stones. We're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. He says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, in the Old Testament, only the tribe of Levi could be priests. But now, we can all be priests. We're all declared to be a royal priesthood. And Peter makes it clear that the basis for that is the transformation that Jesus has brought about in each one of us through his sacrifice for us. We've been called out of darkness into light. We're no longer those separate parts. We're now living stones, and we're being built together into a spiritual house. Once we weren't related to each other at all, but now we've become the people of God. You know, once we hadn't got the first idea what mercy was, but now we've tasted mercy, and so we see how that affects relationships, how we relate to each other. And it helps us to see that we can't just dismiss anybody as not needed or not important, because each one of us is loved by God so much that he died for each one of us. So we can't refuse to forgive people when they upset us, when they hurt us, because we realise how much God's forgiven us. We can't turn our backs on people, however different they might be, because we know that God didn't turn his back on us. He allowed us to come into his family. Christ, you know, didn't turn his back on anyone. He allowed them to whip his back so that we could all be forgiven and restored. God didn't ignore our plight, but he came looking for us, seeking us, searching for the lost. And so because of this, we're called to love each other and to see in each brother and sister the image of God. So when we look at each other and we can see priests who speak God's word and share Christ's sacrifice, we can't just ignore each other and go our own selfish ways. You know, the priesthood of all believers, which was one of the key points of the Reformation, stressed the fact that God's at work in every individual, every Christian. We're all priests before God, and therefore we can all help each other. And the second image that he uses in the psalm is that it's this unity is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Mount Hermon, nearly 3,000 metres high, 9,000 feet, one of the highest mountains in the, you know, in that part of the world. Anybody who's been in any sort of alpine area knows that dew is heavy in the morning at a high altitude. And that dew symbolises the new day, refreshing, renewal, a feeling of fertility, a clean anticipation of growth. You know, when we're together as God's people, we need to have a sense of expectation and anticipation. You know, what's God doing among us? How is he working? What's he saying to you? What's he saying to me? We need to see each other as God sees us, to see that there's something unique that each one of us can bring that nobody else can bring. So instead of coming together with no expectations and no anticipation, we need to come together reminding ourselves that because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What has God been saying to you recently? How has he been revealing his love and his compassion and his faithfulness to you? What's God doing in our lives, in our community, in our world? And we need that sort of rounded perspective rather than just seeing what God's saying to me or what God's doing in my life to get the whole picture. You know, often as individuals, we're a bit like a horse, aren't we, with blinkers on. You can only see certain things. But, you know, Isaac said to Jacob, may God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. And we need, you know, God to open the floodgates of heaven and to pour out his blessing upon us. And when he does that, there's an abundance and everybody shares in it. Again, you know, one of the key things we need to understand about church, that it's not a spectator sport. It's not enough, you know, to sit in a chair and do nothing. God wants us to all participate. When you come together, Paul says, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. It's been wonderful this morning to listen to people's prayers and to have that sense of everybody being involved. In Colossians 3:16 it says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And the freshness of dew symbolises for us the new things that God is always doing. The former things have taken place, new things I declare, God says. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Matthew's Gospel says that Jesus talked about new wine being poured into new wineskins. There's living water to be released into and from our lives as we're saturated in the Holy Spirit. Mark's preached quite a few times on the last part of Psalm 133, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. You know, where there's unity, there's God's blessing, there's life evermore. Where there's unity, there's harmony. We sing in the hymn, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And we ask for God to bring us into a fresh alignment with his will, a new understanding of his grace, so that the sound that we make together as a particular body of Christ here in Goldthorpe is good. If you go to an orchestral concert, at the start you'll hear something that doesn't sound particularly good. The instruments tune up, don't they? And it sounds pretty awful. If you've ever actually listened to them all tuning up, it's not a particularly nice sound. And you sort of think, how on earth is that going to produce good music? But they need to do that at the start so that each instrument is in tune with each other, and then the sound that you make when they play together is fantastic. Each instrument has its own part to play in the music, but actually you're not listening for the individual instruments, are you, in an orchestra? You're listening for that overall sound. And a united church makes a good sound. It sings God's grace. It tells others of who God is and what he has done in ways that bring forth praise. It's not about the individuals within it, what they sound like. It's that overall sound of God's praise. Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. When we join together in unity, when we're singing from the same hymn sheet, so to speak, our light shines and other people may see our good deeds, but what they actually then end up doing is glorifying God, not us. It doesn't mean that we all do the same thing. We've all got individual roles to play. And really, you know, those roles can be as diverse as our imaginations, because God's endlessly creative, and so there's lots and lots of different things that people can do and different ways in which people's lights can shine. It does mean there's an outward witness. You know, as we love one another, God says that actually something happens in that everyone else then can see that you're my disciples if you love one another. When we get church right, when we love one another, when we care for each other as a family should, when we show concern for each other, when we encourage each other, when we treat everyone with respect and we're looking for God's life within each one of us, that's a witness to God's supernatural power, because it doesn't happen normally. It only happens as God works it in us. And Psalm 133 tells us that God bestows his blessing on the united community. He commands the blessing. He speaks his blessing, and no one can hold that blessing back. Blessing is such a rich word in the Bible. Proverbs 10, verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, brings wealth, without painful toil for it." When we talk about blessing, there's always that sense of abundance and wealth and happiness and joy and contentment. It's always got this sense of something prophetic about it. When Isaac gave his blessing to Jacob rather than to Esau, Esau was distraught because he knew that he'd been missing out on future prosperity. Mark was looking recently at Jacob's blessing of his sons at the end of his life. And again, there's always that sense that a blessing is really important because it's where prosperity that's tailored to an individual is found. And Paul says to us that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. We're not just unlucky people who scrape by, we'll just get by. But we're people who've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're people who have been given this life evermore. Not because we deserved it or because we've earned it, but because God is generous and kind-hearted and he lavishes his love on us. Jesus said that he came to bring us life in all its fullness. He said that eternal life was knowing God and the one that God had sent. When we know God, we become members of his family. We become his children. And as a result of that, we become heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. This family of God is a community, not only now, but forever. It's God's idea. It's a good thing. When we live together in unity, it's good, it's pleasant, it's delightful, it's enriching. Because it allows us to be truly ourselves at the same time as moulding us into a unified whole with other people. Other people who are made in the image of God, bought with the blood of Christ, sealed with God's Holy Spirit. And we become participants in God's plans. It says in Ephesians that God's plans are that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And that plan is that through the church, through us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's got great plans to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And that plan starts, first of all, by bringing unity to his church through the oil of God's Spirit and through the dew of new life.